Thank you, Carter, for leading us in those songs this morning. And that last song goes really well with what I'll be talking about this evening. As we look at the life of Jacob, what an interesting Bible character. And have you considered his life in detail? We're going to begin doing that this evening. I invite you to come back tonight at 5. Have you ever thought about Jacob's ladder? We're talking about that this evening, what it means. But this morning, we're talking about new things in Scripture, and some of the things that we've sung about this morning certainly will pertain with the subject matter as well as we talk about the two points that I want to get to. What we had previously mentioned last week is that the Bible spoke of a new thing in the earth, being this is a new year. I wanted to look at some of the new things in Scripture, and we talked about the new bowl as well in 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elisha took a new bowl and put salt in it and healed the waters of Jericho. We talked about those in Acts chapter 17 in Athens who like to hear and tell or tell and hear some new thing. That's the extent of their life. That's what they gave themselves over to hear and tell some new thing. And we looked at the motive for why we learn, why we study. We asked ourselves, what is the motive of my wanting to be here, wanting to learn God's Word? Is it simply to hear and tell some new thing, or is it to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? We also looked at the new heart in Ezekiel chapter 18. Sunday evening, we looked at Psalm 96, the new psalm, and discussed that chapter in greater detail, as well as ending that lesson with the new heavens and earth that's spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 3. But this morning, we're going to look at the Scripture reading that was given to us in Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to talk about the new covenant. The fact that God has given us a new covenant ought to be reason to have a new song in our hearts. As you think about the new covenant here that was read in Jeremiah chapter 31, it implies there was an old covenant. And so it is related to the old covenant in the sense that it's the new. That is the old, this is the new. What is the old covenant? The old covenant was given by Moses. Why did God give an old covenant? Why did he give the law? Well, that goes back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, where the Lord said to Abraham that I will make you a great nation. So in part, and in that text, we understand any great nation needs to have law, and so Moses gave the law because Abraham became a great nation. And perhaps a bigger issue is that the law of Moses identified what sin was. What is sin? Well, we learn what sin is in Genesis chapter 3. The problem that it made between God and man is separation, which results in spiritual death. And so the Bible is intact in theme in getting man from a lost state to a saved state. And our Scripture reading in Jeremiah chapter 31 follows suit with this theme. Because of sin, my friends, man dies twice. He dies physically. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He dies spiritually. And so there are two deaths that often come because of sin. We see what separation is physically when the body is separated from the spirit, and we see it spiritually when we are separated from God. But I'm here to tell you that we can find life in the new covenant. Now, in verse 31 and 32, the Scripture says, and we want to just give emphasis to what it's saying here, is that the days are coming. From Jeremiah's point of view, he is looking toward something. He is looking forward to the days when something will come, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We understand when this covenant, the old covenant, was made. It was not according, this new covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. In the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, God took Israel and he had led them out of Egypt. And a few months later, he gave them the law of Moses, the Ten Commandment law, but it was filled with other laws besides just those Ten Commandments. Moses was the law giver. And so we're talking about a covenant that was made about 1445 BC, and this new covenant is going to not be like that covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. When he took them by the hand to lead them out, he gave them the Ten Commandments. Now, many reduce Christianity to a social gathering that I may or may not be a part of, that it's optional, that it is something that is simply a matter of choice, kind of like what will we have for lunch, you know, this afternoon. But in reality, Christianity is based on a contract that we have with the Creator of heaven and earth. It's a covenant. If you've ever bought a house that was subject to covenants, you understand covenants can limit. They can limit activity. In some places, you're not allowed to do certain things because of the covenants that are there. In this contract that we have with God, it is a covenant that is based on condition. And where we meet these conditions, we enter into a contract with God through whom we will receive blessings. But it's important that we note here that Jeremiah is speaking of a new covenant, a covenant that required a complete taking away of the old covenant. Sometimes people want to mix the two. They want to say we can be under both. And so you choose some from the Old Testament, the things that I like there, and you mix them in with some of the things that are in the New Testament, and it can't be done that way. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8, the Hebrew writer quotes this text of Jeremiah 31. He says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Notice, what is growing old? The old covenant. What is going to vanish away? The old covenant. What is it going to do? Vanish away. That does not mean it's going to disappear in the sense that where is it? I can't find it. It's like, it was here in my Bible when I woke up this morning, and now all of a sudden it's gone. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the authority of it, where the rules of it will end. And if you go just, two chapters later, you come to chapter 10 of Hebrews in verse 9, where we read, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The first covenant is taken away so that the new or second covenant can be in play, that it can be in force, that it can be valid. And so that old covenant is important for me to study and to learn from, because it's written for our learning, but it's not written for the government of the church. It's not written to govern the church of Christ. It's written for us to learn from. There are examples in there that we can understand the character of God in, and we can see that He is a consuming fire. We can see that He is a just God. We can see many things, and we're only a detriment by not studying the Old Testament. And I mentioned that even in our Bible class this morning. If people would study their old Bible more, they would learn more about the seriousness that's implied in the new covenant. But there are some, as I mentioned, that say they want to take some of these things from the old and put them into the new, where the new has not specified. Now, if you go to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5, as I have it mentioned on the screen here, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." This is Moses speaking. God made a covenant with us, the Israelites, where in Horeb, which is Sinai. The Lord did not, please underscore the word not there, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. Now, I brought this up in a Seventh-day Adventist debate because the Adventists said that the Ten Commandments were given at creation. And I said, listen, this is what Moses said. You all can believe what this preacher is saying, or you can believe what Moses said. And Moses said this, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. He did not make it with our ancestors. He did not make it with them. But who did he make it with? But with us. Who's us? Those who are here today. That's the present. Those who are currently here. In contrast to those who have come and gone in the past, all of us who are alive, that's where this covenant began. This is what Jeremiah is referring to here, in the day that I made with their fathers, in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. And so it was through Moses and that generation that the first covenant was made. It was not made with Adam and Eve. The Ten Commandments were not given in the Garden of Eden. That's to the dismay of many Seventh-day Adventists, I understand that, but that's what the Scripture says. We can take it at face value for what it says. In fact, as you go down through Deuteronomy chapter 5, we know what covenant that he is speaking of, don't we? And you start reading verse 6. What covenant is he speaking of? And as you go down through verse 22, what covenant is he speaking of? The Ten Commandments. They're listed there, which includes the Sabbath, right? And Moses said, this was not made with our fathers. In other words, Adam and Eve could not keep the Sabbath because it wasn't given to Adam and Eve. It wasn't given to their descendants. It wasn't given to Seth or Abel or Cain or any of their children. It was given to Moses and that generation. Now, if you've got the CEV translation, then that, you know, and the devil's lies come in on some of these translations where it's a one-man translation and they interpret the Scripture according to their bias. I suggest you get a reputable version of the Scriptures that scholars have worked on and not a one-man paraphrase like that particular quote translation is, because that will read differently. And he tried pulling that in the debate. A one-man translation versus the reputable scholarly works that understand the Hebrew and the Greek, like the New King James, the King James, the American Standard, and all these other ones. You need to get a good version, a good translation, I should say, of the Scriptures. And so the Sabbath was not given at creation, but it was made known on Mount Sinai. In fact, the book of Nehemiah, you might pencil that in there when you come to the fourth commandment, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, you might pencil in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13, where it says in 13 and 14 that you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. Notice he says there in verse 14, you made known to them the Sabbath. How could they have already known and kept the Sabbath for hundreds and even thousands of years before then if it was made known at Mount Sinai? Right? And it was not given to our fathers, but only those of us who are here, who are alive today, it was given. You see the predicament that that creates when you teach the Sabbath was given for all men of all ages to keep. No, it wasn't. If God wanted us to keep the Sabbath in the new covenant, he would have told us to keep the Sabbath holy in the new covenant. And so, let us appreciate the new things. Let us appreciate the new covenant. Let us not contradict Jeremiah. Let us not contradict Nehemiah. Let us not contradict Moses. But let us appreciate what we have in the New Testament. Excuse me, in verse 33. But this covenant, you know, in contrast to the old covenant, this new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Sometimes a cornered Sabbatarian preacher will say that the only difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is where it resides. That is, the Ten Commandments now reside in the heart. They're in the heart. Before they were on stone, but now they're in the heart. They will say that it's the nature that has changed, not the content. In reality, though, my friends, God's law is always, regardless of when you're reading at in Scripture, is always to be in the heart of man. Always. And that is true with the first covenant as well. Look at what Moses himself said. And these words which I command you today, notice this is the chapter right after the Ten Commandments. These words which I command you today, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments, these words you shall be in your heart today. The words that I command you shall be where? In your heart. In chapter 30, near the end of the book, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 46, he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. Where's the law? Where are all the words of this law supposed to reside? Moses said, in your heart. Right? In your heart. And who's supposed to teach them? You parents. Teach your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. In the book of Psalms 37, verse 30, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom and his tongue talks justice. Talks of justice. The law of his God is where? In his heart. None of his steps shall slide. In Psalm 19, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing what? The heart. How can they rejoice something in which they do not reside in? They reside in the heart to rejoice the heart. The difference between the new covenant and the old covenant is not that the words are in their heart and the words are not in their heart. No, the words were supposed to be in their heart under the old covenant. But as you think about the way those people were put into the covenant, that's where the change comes. We're going to talk about that. When Jeremiah says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. God's rules, they are to be understood by God's people. His laws, that's what rules are, right? Laws and rules. And he says, my law shall reside in their minds, and it'll be written in their hearts. So God's people need to keep it in mind. Now, few in the Old Testament community had the law written in their minds and on their hearts. If you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, notice how Paul gives a character, a description of the character of the people who were seeking or who were under the old covenant. Excuse me. Got a cough in there that just won't stop. In verse 2, for I bear them witness, he says, that they have a zeal for God. It's not a question of whether they're zealous, whether they have energy and enthusiasm. That's not the issue at all. He says, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What are they seeking to do? You know, whenever you are ignorant of God's law, you can never establish His righteousness. The righteousness of God demands knowledge, and I cannot be righteous unless I understand what He has done and what He wants me to do. And then I can be justified when I do that. Then I can have all my sins forgiven. But as you think of this text in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, no more, here's the key in explaining my laws written in their hearts, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. This is something different in the Old Testament versus the New. Now, bear with me. Am I saying you don't need to be taught today? Absolutely not. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is at the point when you become a child of God, at the point that you are in the kingdom of God, you have already been taught. And that's different from the Old Testament times. You were physically born into the kingdom then. Let us compare 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, you can turn there in your own Bibles. Paul said to the church at Corinth, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered to us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart. And then he goes in to talk about that which was written on stone, engraved in stone, vanishing or being taken away. The glory of it passed away, therefore it passed away, right? It's all in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Ten Commandments, however you slice and dice it, that whole system has been taken away. It passed away, the glory faded. But one was, in a sense, primarily written externally on stones, and then it was to be received by the people that were already in the kingdom. However, in the New Testament, it's written on hearts, primarily first. First, they learn about Jesus. First, they learn about His covenant. First, they learn about what He expects of them. And so we're talking about the place of affection, their hardness of hearts versus a place of being receptive to what God Himself has done. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. Remember Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. Think about what Jesus Himself did as He came down to live and fulfill the law that Moses had given and to give Himself for you and me so that He could purge our sins from our soul. We love Him now, our heart, right? We love Him because of what He has done for me. We love Him because He first loved me. Now, pause here for a moment. There are many who convene under a sound and scriptural ministry who have the truth, the message, delivered to them on a regular basis, week in and week out. The question is, what effect does the ministry of Christ, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth, what effect does that have on you? Is your heart open as Lydia's was? Lydia was not physically born into the kingdom and then taught. She had her heart open to receive the things that Paul taught, and then she was born into the kingdom. That's the difference. How does the message of Christ direct your steps throughout the week? Do you find yourself dwelling more on temporal things and worldly concerns throughout the week? Or do you have that new song in your heart? Do you have that newness there that is given in Christ? What engages? You know, Arthur Pink was a scholar on the book of Hebrews. Died, I believe, in the 1950s. And he asked this question, what engages your thought in your seasons of recreation? Is your heart fixed upon God or upon the world? There are thousands of professing Christians who can glibly talk glibly of the Scriptures. I never use that word. Talk glibly of the Scriptures, but whose lives give no evidence that God has written His laws in their hearts. Are you one of this class? No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest, from the newborn babe to the old shepherd, right? They're all going to know who I am. And as you think about the old covenant, you're first physically born into the kingdom, then you're taught the Lord. Therefore, everyone has to say, Know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. Even though you're already in the kingdom of the Lord, you need to know the Lord. But now, under the new covenant, we are first taught about the Lord. When Philip overtook the eunuch's chariot, what did he do? He preached to him Jesus. Then he received the Lord, didn't he? Through baptism. He was born into the kingdom. Now, if you turn to John chapter 8, and you read what Jesus was saying to some of those who were around him in John chapter 8, they would take stock in the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham. And in John chapter 8, in verse 37, Jesus responds here, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Notice it's not in their heart, is it? Were they descendants of Abraham? Yes. Were they citizens of that kingdom, that physical kingdom? Yes. But where's the word of God? It's not in their heart, right? He said in verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. This is a play on the word father here. I have my father, who is God in heaven. You have your father, who he tells us in verse 44, is Satan. Then they answered and said to him, verse 39, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Remember when the Lord and two angels appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18? He called Sarah and said, quickly, make them a feast. Right? He received them. And then later on, after he knew who the Lord was, he actually interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah in a prayer-like intercessory prayer to save a city if there were even 10 people that were righteous within that city. Abraham loved the Lord, and he loved him enough to eventually say, I will take my own son. If you want me to slay him, I will slay him for you. These people, on the other hand, are saying, I'm going to take God's son and slay him. I'm going to kill you because we don't like what you're saying. The word of God was not in their heart. The Corinthians, on the other hand, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul said, For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I have begotten you through the gospel. Except you are born of the water and the Spirit, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the difference here is the word must be sown into the hearts first, before you can become a child of God and a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Whereas here, you were physically born into the kingdom, and many of those refused to learn the word and the covenant that they were to be under. We voluntarily agree to be under the covenant of the New Testament. And this is where we get our forgiveness of sins. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And again, be careful. People take these words to mean all kinds of things which they were not intended to mean. I've heard since I moved here that someone taught that when God forgives, He remembers no more, meaning He erases the crimes that have been committed so that there's absolutely no recall that can ever be made of that sin. And therefore, you need not ever recall a person's sin, even if they re-engage in that. It's like it's a whole new sin. You can never think about it again. That's not what Jeremiah is teaching here. Jeremiah is teaching, and Jesus and the Lord is teaching here through the prophet, that forgiveness of sin will be sure, and I will no longer remember that sin against them. I will no longer hold that sin against them. Does not mean that he cannot recall it. For clearly there were many times in Scripture where one sin was recalled. And, you know, we can think of Paul in Galatians chapter 2 when he called Peter to his face, stood before him, before his face and before others and rebuked him of his sin. He's writing about something that took place in the past. Peter had done this in the past. Peter had also repented, and he has no animosity towards Saul or Paul, and yet that is a learning experience that Christians can learn from, and so it's written in Scripture for us to learn from, though we recall, we remember the sin that Peter was involved in. And friends, we can also state this, that this is the notable difference between the two covenants, where the pardon of sin, to no longer be held to one soul, is now guaranteed. In the new covenant, we read, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Our Lord has become the surety of a better covenant. Under the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 24, Moses' covenant in Exodus 24 was ratified by animal blood. But we read here in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus becomes our surety. We read in chapter 8, verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Better promises. It's something that is better for you and me. Christ's ministry is more excellent than Moses because Jesus, the Son of God, is now your mediator. Think about it. You have the Son of God who will stand between you and the Holy Father as a mediator representing both. Would you like Moses, who's not God, or would you like Jesus, who is God? A mediator. Now, could a Jew be forgiven of their Old Testament sins, the sins that they've done? Of course they could be forgiven. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20, the sin can be forgiven. David, when he committed adultery and he lied about it, he covered it up, he murdered Uriah. You know, the prophet Nathan told him after David said, I have sinned, the prophet said, your sin has been put away from you. That's forgiveness. But in the sense of it being paid for, it has not been forgiven. In the sense that it was that he was redeemed with the payment price, it was more of a Passover, if you will, or perhaps a long-suffering waiting for the payment to come. There's a term used in the book of Romans called forbearance. God was forbearing. And so, for the Hebrew living at that time, there's a day coming when all of those sins will be paid for by the blood of Christ. Bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And for us, as we are on this side of the cross, we understand that Jesus died for our sins as well. He paid for them. Paid for them. And when we repent and turn, we're forgiven, but also those sins have been truly paid for by the suffering Savior. Versus that yearly sacrifice where a remembrance is recalled of those sins. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. How precious is in his sight is the death of his saints. But you know what? Thinking about the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel do? What happened to Abel? There was a sin committed by Cain. Sins, I think we could say. Hardness of heart. Rebellious spirit. Unteachable. Murder. And he killed his own brother in the field. And in this blood of Abel, Genesis chapter 4, verse 10 tells us, God asked Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. what would the blood of Abel cry out? It would cry out against Cain. It would cry out against that murder. What does the blood of Christ do? What does His ministry do? It cries out justification. If we obey, it cries out justified. If we refuse to obey, it cries out judgment. In the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood. What does His blood do? It justifies. What must it cry out on our behalf when we apply it? Justification. We shall be saved, Paul said, from wrath through Him. You know, in the book of Revelation, when we started going through that book, in the very first chapter, you kind of see the two sides of the blood of Christ. In verse 5, you see the side that saves us. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. To this group of people, there is the washing away of sin. But then you just go two verses later, and there's this warning. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him. Even they, now watch it, even they who what? Pierced Him. That's the blood of Christ. And what's going to go on there? All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Here, Jesus is coming, and every eye will see Him, and it says He is coming with clouds, and those who pierced Him, He recalls the murderer. He recalls the one guilty of sin. And it's all conditioned on this relationship we have with the blood of Jesus Christ. Is it a washing away relationship of sin? Or is it when I come, I'm going to hold you guilty for piercing me when I came? Those are the only two options. Those are the only two options. Justification or condemnation. Certainly, Abel's blood spoke of his righteousness and fidelity to God. It spoke against Cain and his wickedness. But if Abel's blood could speak that forcibly, here's a point. If Abel's blood could speak so forcefully as to the character of Abel and to the sin of Cain, I want you to appreciate and think dearly today on how forceful the blood of Jesus Christ is, either on our behalf as saints, or against us as sinners. That's a sobering thought for me. And that leads me to my final new thing, the new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And yet we see where the newness is. If we understand the sphere of where Christ is, and we are in Christ, the Bible tells us we become a new creation. There is no better resolve to make this year, if you have not made it, to become a faithful member of Jesus Christ, to become in Him, to become a new creation, and having everything old, everything sour, pass away. The Christian in Christ has a new life. Have you thought about that? What kind of principles do you have before Christ and after Christ? What's your principles like? What's your ambitions like? What are your ambitions like? What are your adorations like? What's your language like? What are your views like before Christ versus after Christ, when you are in Christ? What are your views like? You know, Paul mentions the works of the flesh. And we got Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, where he talks about new creation. But he also talks about the works of the old man, essentially, when he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, about these ungodly ambitions. that many of us had prior to being in Christ. He talks about, in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is why when you come into the kingdom, you come in as a new creature. You come in through a new birth because you repent of those things. You don't come in as a fornicator. You don't come in as a murderer. You come in as clean because you repented and you were baptized to have those crimes washed away. And so you become a new creation. And then what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 6? Talking about this new creation. What does he say there in chapter 5? Verse 22, in contrast to the works of the flesh, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. See the difference? The perspective, the principles. You see the language, the hostility gone. The ambitions are changed after we become in Christ. And so it helps us understand the new creation, and it helps us understand baptism. The new creation begins when we are baptized into the blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, knowing that our what? Old man was crucified. What do you do with one that's been put to death? You bury him. Been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with. That's taken away. It no longer has control. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. But where does the new man come from? Come from after we're buried with Christ in baptism. And we rise up again to walk in newness of life. Newness of life. We are raised with Christ. We are raised forgiven. And we are raised freed from sin. No longer slaves. So, pursue heavenly. 2017, make it the year. I'm going to pursue heavenly things over earthly things. I'm going to be eager to have sincere worship to God, truth and spirit. I'm not going to worship Him with indifference. I want to be in Christ so that I can unselfishly serve my family, not neglect and abuse them. I want to have pure morals and not live a life of immorality. I want to have cleanness of speech, not use foul language, and use language that is seasoned with salt to bring others up, not corrupt. I want to live a holy life, not give myself over to drinking and gambling, dancing and immodesty. I want to use my energies to serve Christ and live like Him and be a representative of Him on earth. I want this year to be a year where I'm more patient, more forgiving, and less bitter. I want to spread the gospel. I want to use my strength to serve Him. Are these ambitions that you have, is this a new beginning for you? Where are you on the spectrum of becoming a newborn child in Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you made a step to get closer? Are you willing to repent of your sins, as we talked about this morning, that you've made a step to get closer? Are you willing to confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord, that He is the Son of God? If you do that, you've made a step closer. Are you willing to be baptized in water, submerged? That's the pattern. Buried with Him in baptism. Not sprinkled. You don't sprinkle that which is dead. Trust me, it gets rank, right? You bury it, right? And then you rise up to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, are you willing to continue to live in 2017 drawing nearer to the Lord? Being a Christian does not mean we have lived a perfect life. It means we've lived a forgiven life. Where when we sin, we repent of that, confess our transgressions to Him, and He will forgive us. If you're subject to the invitation, will you come as together we stand and as we sing?